after Jerusalem, Babylon is the most mentioned city in the Bible. Babylon occurs 287 times. It's mentioned and brought up in Scripture in 253 verses, while Jerusalem occurs, the mention of that city, 821 times in 772 verses. Jerusalem definitely carries the weight of prime importance. It is the city where God himself has placed his name upon. So in God's economy, Jerusalem is the preeminent city that his people have his eyes upon. It is a place where the true worship of God was established there through his people, Israel. And Babylon, on the other hand, well, it is popular for other reasons. Ancient Babylon sits upon the ancient site of Babel, and it is, in fact, where this city derived its name and empire's name from Babel came Babylon. And this city and empire was known for its animosity and its opposition against God, and it is the birthplace of the first religiously led global rebellion against God. And the Bible predicts that Babylon will rise once again. So does that occur in a number of places in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at it here this evening in the New Testament. And because of this, it isn't any wonder that such a large portion of the book of Revelation, because Babylon's mentioned and its rise once again is mentioned in the Old Testament, it's not any surprise that we get to the book of Revelation and there is a large portion of this book dedicated to talking about Babylon, dealing with its last day rise and its ultimate fall. Approximately 1/8 of the book of Revelation deals with Babylon. From Revelation chapter 17, here in verse 1, on through chapter 19, verse 10, we're going to be talking about Babylon and this world religion and what's happening with it. We're going to talk about its rise and fall, this ancient enemy of God's people and the enemy of true worship. And it is worth noting that all of this information is coming to us just prior to what this book, this revelation that was given to John, what it has to say concerning our Lord and our Savior's physical return to the earth to establish his kingdom of righteousness upon the planet. Because the thing that grieves God the most and grieves us as Christians is the evil that is behind, that is driving all of the wickedness and rebellion in this world, which is false worship, idolatry. Pride and idolatry lie behind this evil and wickedness that we see everywhere behind us. It is idolatry that lies behind lies about who God is and how man is supposed to approach him and worship. Men in their pride are given over to idolatry. We think we know better than what God has revealed about himself. We're willing to listen to what others who think they know better than what God has revealed about himself. And we'll say, oh yeah, I think that sounds good to me. I'll run after that instead of what God has revealed. Men in their idolatry are given over to their own false views and false ideas of who God is and how we're to worship him. And it ends up driving more and more wickedness in the world all around us. And it was A.W. Tozer in his book, Knowledge of the Holy. I'm sure you guys have heard this quote before. If not, it's worth latching onto. A.W. Tozer says this. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in the deep recesses of his heart conceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move towards our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that compose the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. And that's true. That's true of the church. That's true of the world at large. The most important thing about anyone is what they conceive God to be like. Even the atheist has a conception about who God is that drives their actions and their attitudes in this world. They just simply say, I don't believe he exists, therefore I'm going to live this way. At the heart of who we believe God to be, whether we are entertaining high views or low views, it drives things around us. And false views about who God is drives all sorts of wickedness on out into the world. So in order for God's kingdom of righteousness to flourish to the max, he not only needs to deal with our personal sin problem, and thanks be to God he has on the cross. Thanks be to God those who turn to them, he gives them a new heart. He causes us to be regenerated and born again. But there lies a spiritual deception that is out in the world, lies that are out in the world that need to be squashed and dealt with too. And so as we come to Revelation chapter 17 and work our way on through till 19 verse 10, this is precisely what we are going to see the Lord do. We're going to see God deal with the ultimate squashing out of this false religious system that lays hold of the world, and the whole world is brought under the sway of the wicked one through this last day religious system. Babylon the Great, the mother of all false religious systems, he will bring to an end. Verse 1 of Revelation 17. We'll read through verse 6. We'll just read it all in one sitting, and then we'll begin working our way through. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Imagine that. A religion, a religious system drunk, intoxicated with the persecution of God's people. That's a religious system that's going to be erected during this time. And chapters 17, 18, and 19 are all connected to the final snapshot of Babylon's destruction that we were introduced to last week there in chapter 16, verse 19, as the seventh angel poured out the final bowl of God's judgment upon the earth, which culminated, as you'll recall, in the completion of God's last day wrath upon the earth. Revelation chapter 16, just turn back one chapter. We'll pick up in verse 17. It says, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake, such as a mighty and great earthquake had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." So in these chapters that we're going to be covering over the next few weeks that we're going to be together, are reading, they're fleshing out and detailing for us the expansion of what came when there was the pouring out of this cup, the fierceness of God's wrath upon Babylon. And so, ultimately, by the time that we get to the end of the book of Revelation, what we will see is Babylon destroyed. By the time we get to chapter 19, Babylon will be destroyed, and I guess we get all the way to the end, we see the New Jerusalem and God's people inhabiting it. So, contrasting that city, the New Jerusalem, with God's people holy and righteous, we now come to this city and a religion that's defiled and wicked and people that are evil and given over to that. And so we're going to see this this Babylon brought to destruction, this religious system, which has been leading people astray with spiritual fornication and pride, and that is all contrasted with what's ahead. The people of God, the New Jerusalem, where God is ultimately worshiped in humility and in spiritual faithfulness and in truth. So here is unfaithfulness, pride, lies. Contrast that with the people of God and the bride of Christ worshiping God in the New Jerusalem in humility, faithfulness, and in truth. It's fitting that one of the angels who ushered in the completion of God's wrath is the one that is now taking John to show him the final vision of God's judgment against this harlot who sits on many waters before John is ultimately shown Jesus and the establishment of his kingdom. Say, hey, you need to see this. Come check this out. This is going to take place before Jesus returns. In verses 1 through 3, we're introduced to a notable woman who represents a city as well as a religious system. So it's not either or, it's both and. Represents a city and a religious system. And in this vision, she is described as a harlot who sits on many waters, and with whom all the kings and inhabitants of the earth are given to spiritually. They've handed themselves over to her, and she is sitting upon a beast that she has fixed a boat upon. She's the one riding and driving and moving this system forward, this seven-headed, ten-horned, full of blasphemous names, scarlet beast. We want to examine the identity of both the harlot upon the beast and the beast whom she sits upon, recognizing that they do represent two very different things. They're two things coming together in one picture for us so that we can see what's going on. We've already been introduced to the beast. If you recall, back in Revelation chapter 13, we discovered that this beast represents the Antichrist and the last day empire that he rules and he governs. We're not told that the beast is scarlet back in that passage in Revelation 13, but as you turn back there, you're going to notice that there are three specific identifiers that are tying this beast here in Revelation 17 to that beast there in Revelation 13, and that is the mention of seven heads, ten horns, and a blasphemous name. So Revelation 13, verse 1 says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." Now, the order of items is swapped around, but the literary link is embedded there for a reason. So that as you're reading along, you would go, hey, there's some familiarity here. We've already discovered who this beast is contextually from Revelation 13. So now we know whom the harlot is sitting upon here in chapter 17. We were able to deduce from verse 2 of Revelation 13 that this beast was the final world empire that would dominate the Jewish people in the promised land, especially Jerusalem, while the temple was erected. Every single one of the empires that come to the prophetic forefront of the book of Daniel, whether that's in the metallic statue there in Daniel 2, or that's in the same kingdoms that come to subdue the Jewish people, and they're shown to be beasts from God's perspective. Every one of those empires, whether that's the statue or the beast, they both represent empires. They're representing the same empires through, but they represent empires that dominate the Jewish people and the promised land, and they do so at a time where they dominate Jerusalem while the temple is still standing. And that's going to be true of the revived Roman Empire as well. They will dominate the Jewish people, the promised land, and they will do so while the temple is standing there in Jerusalem. And because of the mention of the same beastly kingdoms that we see in Daniel 7, a lion, a leopard, and a bear, representing Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, we saw those coming to fruition here in Revelation 13, 2. It says, "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." And when you go back to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 3, we can see of the first four beasts that those are the animals, those are the key features of the animals that represent those empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. And then the final crazy out-of-control beast was, it represented Rome, and then the latter manifestations of that empire, the revived Roman Empire. Daniel 7, verse 3, "And the four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other." So this is God's take on the same vision that was given to a Gentile king while he was an unbeliever, of these kingdoms that would come to rise, and he thought, wow, they're glorious and magnificent. God's going, all right, Daniel, let me show you them. I'm going to show you what they look like, you know, when I see them. They look like ferocious beasts. The first was like a lion. He had eagle's wings. "I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to hit. And suddenly another beast, the second like a bear, it was raised up on one side, had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they thus said to it, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. So the fourth beast was dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, and it represents the Roman Empire." And we get an idea of the ferocity of this beast in the last day, final phase of the revived Roman Empire. So very clearly, the woman, whoever she is the one driving this last day system. She is the one that is unifying together and leading it astray through false spiritual deception. Now, Satan's behind all this. He's the mastermind behind all of it. That's the spiritual power of wickedness, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We're not battling against flesh and blood. There are spiritual powers behind things that we ought to be aware of and be praying and engaging in spiritual warfare to stand strong. And so there is probably more debate, just to be straight up with you guys, more debate surrounding the identity of the woman in this chapter than almost anything else in the entire book of Revelation. There's a lot of chatter. I mean, just go ahead and do a search, and you'll find this to be true amongst those that hold to a pre-trib, pre-millennial return of Christ. Pre-trib rapture and a pre-millennial see, oh man, there's people thinking this, people thinking this. And so because of that, good scholars are divided as to how to view this woman, whom or what is represented by this harlot. So first and foremost, it does seem clear to me that the woman represents a city, because if you jump down to verses 17 and 18, just listen to what the text says. It says, "For God has put into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." It seems clear that the woman represents a city. It says, whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And so, but she also represents more than that too. She does represent more than that. She represents a false worship system, because we read about all the kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the earth being infatuated with her. They're given to her fornication and uncleanness, and they're drunk with the wine of her fornication. And they're in such lock arms with this religious system that true believers, those that are following Jesus and saying Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, they're not going to tolerate any of that. And these are the people that are going to be viewed as the troublemakers in the last day, and they're going to be drunk with the persecution of the saints. That's going to be the thing satisfying them. They're going to be like, yeah, we're just thankful these people are, they're starting to be gone. And we're just one step closer to reaching our one world, one economy system that's going to bring in utopia for us. I mean, that's what they're striving for in their own efforts. Now, I believe this is a clear, this being drunk with the wine of fornication, a clear reference to spiritual fornication and idolatry. Harlotry is a term that we will often see in the Old Testament, right? That's used time and again to speak of spiritual unfaithfulness and turning away from the Lord. In 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 22, and here is Jehu the prophet coming to talk to the king, King Joram, about his mother. Not so good, mom. It says, now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And so he answered, what peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many. The harlotry is tied to the witchcraft. It's tied to the false worship system. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6, the Lord says this, and the Lord said also to me in those days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain under every green tree, and there played the harlot. Now, ironically, there's a double meaning there, because a lot of times what would happen up on these hills and under the trees was worship of fertility gods to make their crops fruitful, and they would engage in pagan prostitution acts, sexual acts, as a means of worship. But it was spiritual unfaithfulness to the Lord. Spiritual harlotry is mentioned all over the place in the Old Testament. And what is interesting here in chapter 17 for us is that this woman is called the great harlot. She's the great harlot. I mean, out of all the harlotries, out of all the ways that people have been led astray, the ways that Israel's been seduced and the ways the world has been seduced, this one is the great harlot. Her seduction and her enticement is going to be further reaching and destroy more lives than any other false religion has. More than any other religion that's been foisted onto this planet, people will be deceived and given over to it, and it's to their peril. They'll be given over to a place of destruction. Notice that the entire globe is just caught up with her harlotry. All the kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the earth run after her. Notice also that this false religion, it looks great on the outside. It's lavish and full of earthly goods. You know, look at the way that she's dressed. The garments, the scarlet robe, the jewels, everything that's on her, she looks really good from the outside, lavish, full of earthly goods. And yet, we will see at her destruction the merchants of the earth mourning over this false religious system. They'll be mourning because this false religious system, not only does it unify people, the Antichrist and Satan through the Antichrist will use this system to unify the world and join them together. Not only does he do that, but it will help the global empire economically too. It's a money-making machine. And so sometimes that's the problem. Sometimes not-for-profits they know that there's a lot of profit to be made in us being a not-for-profit. And so there's a lot of cash that's being driven by this last day religious system as well. And it's helping the global economy. And then we'll be reading in the next chapter that the merchants of the world are going to be crying when Babylon is destroyed. But once you take a look on the inside, what she pours out from her cup is full of abominations and filth. All false religion is like that. It looks good on the outside, but then when you see what's on the inside, it's full of abomination and filth. It can't really satisfy you eternally. And so it's maybe meeting some sort of horizontal thing in your life. Maybe it's helping you with earthly goods and the temporary, but it cannot satisfy you eternally. On the inside, there's filth and corruption, and it will never satisfy our eternal spiritual needs. Only Christ can do that. But what does this mystery, Babylon the Great, represent? I'll leave you with the three most popular answers as far as to what city is being represented here. One is this represents ancient Babylon, rebuilt and revived in the latter days. So I'm just reading through this, and they're going, hey, it's saying this is Babylon the Great. It's referring to that city, and here's what's going to happen. A second option is that this represents Rome. And some look at it as a double meaning, where it's like it refers to first century Rome, which was an empire talked about in Daniel, but also the revived Roman Empire, so it's got future implications to that time. And so Christians in the first century could see how Rome's religious and political system was being used to persecute them. And it was also during the last days, it will also be during the last days, that Christians then will see how the revived Roman Empire, its political and religious system, is being used to persecute believers as well. And so Rome is referred to as Mystery Babylon. I'll say, oh, well, that's Mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon is Rome. And number three, the third option, this is just the most popular ones. There's other ones out there. I mean, so far as people going, it could be London, it could be New York, because New York has lots of commerce. I mean, people start kind of going all over the place with this, but probably the three most popular that have close biblical ties, the last one would be it represents Jerusalem. Mystery Babylon is really Jerusalem. And they say this because Jerusalem is called a great city back in Revelation, chapter 11, verse 8, and it's referred to with some spiritual names. It's referred to spiritually as Sodom and Egypt. And so they'll say, there's going to be false worship of the Antichrist at Jerusalem. And so that could be the place, you know, that it's being talked about. Verse 8 of Revelation 11, it says, and their dead bodies, that's those two prophets that God raised up, they could call down fire. And it says their bodies lie in the street of that great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. And just to clarify, so we know where that's at, where also our Lord was crucified. Where's that? That's Jerusalem. They're saying, oh, it's got a spiritual name, Sodom and Egypt. So maybe Mystery Babylon is really referring to Jerusalem because we know of what happens there. Primarily, though, I will say, it is those who hold to a preterist view of Revelation. What I mean by that is people who believe that most of the prophecy that's contained in Revelation save for the return of Christ, the second coming, was all filled in history. It was all fulfilled back in the first century. And so they look at it through that lens, and Jerusalem is the favorite pick of those that hold to that view, because if you hold to that view, well, then you're like, well, when was this mystery harlot destroyed in history? So you got to look for some city that was destroyed in history. And so a lot of times Jerusalem ends up being the favorite pick. But it's precisely for that reason why I would write off Jerusalem as the city that's being referred to. Because as you're reading here, just in Revelation, it's in light of Babylon's destruction and everything that happens that the Lord's returning. So like once this happens, like the Lord should have returned. Well, he hasn't returned physically to the earth. He hasn't returned for the second time to set up his kingdom yet. And so I don't think Jerusalem is the city that we're looking for. I think that's the least viable option. Now, I can see how arguments for that favor Rome, and especially Rome in a revived state, I can see arguments made in that direction. And to be honest with you, I've gone back and forth. I'm like, is it ancient Babylon revived, or is it this? Is it speaking of the revived Roman Empire in some way? One popular book in the 90s called A Woman Rides the Beast, at least looking at the harlot as the religious system that will be riding the beast, and looking at Rome in view. It was written by Dave Hunt. He'll even go so far as to link the religious system to the Roman Catholic Church, and then he'll point out the lavish riches, and then the lavish riches inside of the Vatican, and then he'll look at the ecumenical ways, and all I mean by ecumenical is ways that churches strive for unity at the compromise of truth. That's really ecumenical at its finest. You know, they'll look across the line there, the boundary line, and they'll go, oh, you're a Mormon, you say you're a Christian, I'm a Christian. We can hold hands. Jehovah's Witness, you say you're a Christian, we can hold hands. Catholic, Mormons, Lutherans, you just go across, we're just holding hands and it's okay. And you're like, but there's some essential truth here that distinguishes what they believe about who Jesus is and what I believe about who Jesus is. We're not worshiping the same God. So, you know, to start thinking, and this is happening inside the Catholic Church, I get it. Even this Pope has made moves to say, you know, Catholics and Muslims, we're worshiping the same God at the end of the day. And you go, how is a Pope making calls like that? They are not worshiping the same God, even according to their own theology. You know, they're not worshiping the same God. Yet moves like that are being made. And so you can kind of start to see where someone could start to take that take on these passages. But it does seem to me that God is rooting this into something beyond that stuff. He's rooting it. The more I look at it, I think it is being rooted in an actual rebuilt and revived ancient Babylon. That ancient Babylon is going to come into existence again. And we just go, well, ancient Babylon isn't around right now. So how is, you know, maybe the rapture can't happen because Babylon's not rebuilt. Well, it could be rebuilt quickly after the rapture. It could just come into existence. Who knows? And we don't know exactly how much time happens between the rapture and the strengthening, the shoring up of the covenant. Stuff can happen. Things can change rapidly and quickly. And so the city could be erected rather quickly. And I am inclined to think that the city that the woman represents is ancient Babylon, and the religious system that ties back all the way back to Babel that's been foisted out upon the earth and has continued just to keep causing problems again and again and again. And so it is that religious system that is going to be revived here in the last days. We see it still plaguing problems, but come together in one last final global way under one universal leader, just like during the times of Babel, we see this come together again during the last days. And so, first, let's deal with the phrase just found in verse 5. Mystery, Babylon the Great. So it's easy to read this verse and not slow down for the comma. If you got the New King James Version, which I'm teaching out of, it says, mystery, comma, Babylon the Great. And you can look in other translations, and they'll actually phrase it differently. You can read it quickly, and you can begin to think, mystery Babylon the Great. You emphasize it differently. You say, oh, well, that's mystery Babylon. I'm saying mystery, comma, Babylon the Great. And that's important to note because the text is not calling the woman Mystery Babylon. It's not being called Mystery Babylon. The text is telling us on her forehead is a name that was written, a name, which is, if you're looking it up in the Greek, you can go to Blue Letter Bible, and what's nice, it gives you the parsing out information right at the side. It's a nominative singular neuter. The name is nominative singular neuter, and mystery is nominative singular neuter. And you go, well, that's great. Thanks, Mike, for telling me that. Well, because both of those are neuter, those words are being linked together. And so, as you continue to go on, and you see Babylon the Great, those words, Babylon and Great, are nominative singular feminine. They're different. And it's those words that are linked together. And so, because it's being linked together like that, the emphasis is, here is a mystery, but let me reveal that mystery to you. This is Babylon the Great. This is Babylon the Great. That is an appropriate way. I will honestly confess, there is still divide between good scholars say, no, I think it's being emphasized differently. But as I'm looking at it and with my minimum, not scholarly understanding of Greek, as I see the way that they're gendered and I see them tied together, it seems to me that he's saying, hey, here's a mystery. This is Babylon the Great. And so the mystery of the woman who represents the city and a religious system is Babylon the Great, and she is called the mother of harlots. And when you turn to the city's origin, you soon see why she is called the mother of harlots. When you go back to Babel, the very origins of Babylon, you go all the way on back to just what is approximately about a century after the flood, you now come to the founding of this city by Noah's grandson, Nimrod, whose name means, if I remember correctly, his name means rebellious. So, I mean, you're already, it's like, oh, this kid's rambunctious. Just call him rebellious. He ends up living up to his name. He's very rebellious indeed. The city was founded in global rebellion against God. That's the origins of this city that Nimrod establishes. And it's founded in a global rebellion that is under the guise. What is tying it all together is a self-imposed religious system. We will build a tower. We'll make a name that's great for ourselves. And let me tell you this, brothers and sisters, every false religious system out there is a system that says man can work his way to God. The only true religious system, which is Christianity, is the only system that says you can't work your way up, but thanks be to God, he came down. He came down. He did for you what you could never do. You think you can ascend to God, you can't do it. You can't do it on your own, you can't do it in your own strength. God came down and he did it for you. This is the birthplace of every false religious system. Every false religious system has that underpinning with it. Genesis 10 and verse 8, we get some insight into Nimrod here. It says, Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So Babel is the first one, and it's there, where? In Shinar. Shinar is where Babel is at. And so he was like a mighty hunter before the Lord. And some people, when they look at mighty hunter before the Lord, they see that, well, that's not just like a hunter. He was a hunter of men or a hunter of souls. There was kind of more nefarious stuff behind it. Maybe that's true. Maybe that's not true. I tend to even just look at it and I go, I think he was just a mighty hunter. And because he could provide just a valued thing that satisfies the flesh, everyone's like, wow, this guy's awesome. This guy can hook us up and meet our needs. He's a mighty hunter before the Lord. Let's follow this guy. He really knows what's up, and he didn't really know what was up at all. And he became the universal ruler of the entire population of the planet at this time. He was the one world ruler at this time. He was evil. There is satanic influence that's happening in his life. There is rebellion in his life. He does not want to submit himself to the Lord and the Lord's ways. He is refusing to do what God commanded Noah to do back in chapter 9 of Genesis, where God said, hey, now go out, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In Genesis 9, verse 1, it says, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, which means you need to get on, start spreading on out. And he said, no. What we're going to do is have everyone come together. We don't need to fill the earth. We're going to stay together, and we'll ascend. We'll work our way to God. So he gathers everyone together to himself in one place under the guise of a false religious system. And you can already begin to see the parallels for what we're reading in Revelation. In Genesis 11, verse 1, let's just read the Babel account. It says, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. They dwelt there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had bricks for stone. They had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Let's not do what God said. Let's do something to prevent that. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. I love what one commentator had to say. They're trying to build a tower to reach in the heaven. We're so great. It looks so grand and impressive from down here to us. But for God, he's like, I got to come down to see it. It's so small. It's so puny. I mean, God sees everything. He knows the deal. But the emphasis is there in the text to let you know this thing's puny. God had to come down. He had to come down, you know? And so the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of man had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. Babel is a play on words. The gate of the gods is Babel. I'm messing that up. I'm going to mess up. I don't know how you say Babel in Hebrew, but Babel. And the word Babel is confusion. So gates of the gods is Babel. Confusion is Babel. And so there's a play on words that's happening in the Hebrew, and the Hebrew reader would pick up on that, and it's like, hey, you're trying to build a city that's a gate to the gods? Well, what you really ended up doing, because you rejected the Lord, you rejected his revelation, what you ended up with is confusion instead. And I love what Mark Hitchcock had to say here. He said, wherever God is not supreme, wherever man is turned in pride from God's revelation, there you will find confusion. You're going to find confusion. It's so true. And what is it that they built? From what we know historically and archaeologically, the tower was probably a ziggurat, those kind of stair-stepped pyramids that you can see there in the Fertile Crescent and all over the planet, for that matter. So when God scattered these people, they took that false religious system with them all over. You can find ziggurats, like the Mayans built them. even the pyramids are modified ziggurats. You're like, well, they look cooler because they're smoother, but they find their origins with the ziggurat. You can go all the way on over to India, Cambodia, ziggurats over there. Go down into Africa, ziggurat stuff there. This false religion was, it's birth spread out everywhere. They took all of this stuff with them. Astrology, worshiping the sun and the moon, the stars, all sorts of other divination. That stuff finds its birthplace there. The horoscope stuff that's still in papers and that checkout things finds its origins there. So, additionally, some reasons for thinking that this is a rebuilt Babylon, and it's Babylon that becomes the headquarters for a false religious system. And that doesn't necessarily mean that that's where the Antichrist is going to reside. His empire is going to encompass all of it. It's just that some birthplace for this false religious system pouring on out into the world and deceiving people happens from this place. And so, John being carried away in the spirit, what it says there in verse 3, seems to be rooted in Isaiah 21, verses 1 and 2. He's carried away into the wilderness, and it says in Isaiah 21, verses 1 and 2, it says, the burden against the wilderness of the sea. And this is the prophecy that he has against Babylon and the eventual fall of Babylon. And he's taken to the area that is the wilderness by the sea. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, it comes to the desert from a terrible land. A distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All its sighing I have made to cease. And look, here comes, this jump down to verse 9. Look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. He answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods is broken to the ground. And so if Isaiah is taken to the place where Babylon was at, and he was caught up in the spirit, and here's where he has this vision, it seems that God, through John, is giving him a vision. As this angel takes him, he gets a vision, and he's carried off to the same place. That does seem to make sense to me. And in Zechariah chapter 5, there's a prophecy of a wicked woman. And this wicked woman and who she is and what she represents, she ends up being in the land of Shinar. And you should also note that Zechariah is a prophet who comes and he's prophesying after Babylon has fallen. It's come to its end. In Zechariah 5, verse 5, it says, then an angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift up your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. So I asked, what is it? And he said, it is a basket that's going forth. And he also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. And here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. So there's a woman inside, and it's called wickedness, and he's thrust down, and he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover into its mouth. And I raised my eyes to look, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wind of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. And so I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. So here's this other thing, this woman in this basket that's referred to as wickedness, and then that's delivered over to the land of Shinar, and he's saying, hey, when it's ready, this thing's going to come again. Then in Isaiah 13, based on how God said Babylon would come to its ultimate end, it does lend itself to going, Babylon has to be rebuilt again, because Babylon was never destroyed the way that God prophesied it would be destroyed. In Isaiah 13 and verse 19, it says, and Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Immediate destruction from heaven's coming down, destroying it. If you're familiar with history, that is not how the Medo-Persian Empire overthrew Babylon. That's not what happened. They subdued them and they took it over and then they used it. It didn't come to just massive immediate destruction right away. And then it says in verse 20, it says, after that destruction, it'll never be inhabited again, nor it'll be settled from generation to generation. And then we'll skip the rest of it. But there is, interestingly enough, in light of the last plague with the massive hailstones coming down from heaven that weigh 100 pounds, I go, oh, it's going to be overthrown like Sodom and Gomorrah, massive stuff coming down from heaven, laying waste to it. And there's other ways that God lays waste to it and pours out the fury of his wrath from his cup, the fury of his anger upon it that we'll read about. But there is even evidence today that Babylon is being rebuilt. And so I'll just show you a few pictures, then we'll wrap up. One, here is a picture of the Ishtar Gate from ancient Babylon that has been restored, and it's there today. It's standing there today, and you can go. And it was in 2019, I think, if I remember correctly, that Babylon was declared a heritage site in Iraq. And they're doing a lot to try to excavate it and to bring it back and make it a tourist attraction so that people can come and check it out. The next photo is a picture of ancient Babylon. This is from Saddam Hussein's old palace in 2014. When you look out, look how much has been excavated and brought back. So there's this much stuff coming back, and so you can go and see it today. There's Babylon. Now, there's not people living in it and making it thrive, but it's right there, and it's not too far from where one of Saddam Hussein's palaces was at. He would overlook it, and there it is. And then here's just a little, next one's a closer-up look of what's inside some of the ancient walls of Babylon. And you could look in there, and there it is. And so there's ways in which Iraq is actually pouring time and energy into rebuilding and refurbishing ancient Babylon even right now. That's happening. Some of that got slowed down in 2020 because 85% of Iraq's finances comes from oil. That's where they're getting most of their money. And there was a big slowdown in 2020. But now, post-COVID and post the U.S. slowing down its oil production, and now with higher demand on oil, Iraq's like, yes, cha-ching. They're making out, and they got more money, and they're able to do some stuff. Plus, with ISIS pretty much taken care of, they've been wiped out. They've been just shrunk down to almost nothing. There might be some remnants of them, but they're not what they once were. And this kind of plague and scar over what was happening in Iraq, there's more freedom there to go and rebuild and do some things. And so just the way that that area and where Iraq is at and what's happening in that region of the world, it's lending itself to some changes that can eventually ramp up to this city being rebuilt and restored. So we see Babylon on the verge of being rebuilt, and we see right now ecumenism, unity at the expense of truth, this ecumenical move. We see that on the rise everywhere we go, and the world is buying into it hook, line, and sinker. And so what we see now as we're beginning just to look out on the horizon is we see Israel back in the promised land. We see Israel with a heart and a drive to want to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount. As soon as they get the go-ahead, they're going to do it. We see stuff over in Iraq and them rebuilding, excavating areas where ancient Babylon was at. And we start looking at all that stuff, and I believe, just as I think many of you go, hey, the next kind of real big prophetic thing to happen is the rapture of the church. You know what I think, brothers and sisters? We need to keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord, fixed upon eternity, because our redemption is drawing near. And when I look at times when God has moved in history to bring about massive cataclysmic judgment. I look at the flood, I look at Sodom and Gomorrah, but I also look at Babel. And when I can see a place where what God put in place because men came together and under a false religious system began to rebel against the Lord, they got their languages split up and there was confusion, we've now reached a place where we're able to work against that. And you can instantly go on Facebook and anyone from any language, they could be talking their language, the translation's coming up right there. We've reached a spot now where we've bridged back past that language barrier, and now we're unifying ourselves, not in a direction where we're like, hey, you know what we should do? We should worship Jesus and be rooted and grounded in the truth. No, we're becoming more worldly. We're in pride, defying what God has revealed. And so I think we're living in a world that is ripe for judgment. We're living in a world that's ripe for judgment. Thanks be to God, He exercises and remembers mercy in the midst of judgment. So there's opportunity for people to repent, and we'll pray that people do that. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for a chance just to study the scriptures this evening. Thank you for what your word has to say about the future, and you go into a lot of detail about the world system, about the world leader, and about the last day world religion, which we're going to be reading more about. Thank you, Lord, that in the end, you do what is necessary to bring this to a final end so that your kingdom of righteousness could be established. In the meantime, Lord, we pray that you'd be reaching out to many who are lost, that they might see the truth, they might see the error of their way, and turn from their sin and put their hope and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.